Will there be an invitation song?
Yes, I'm sorry.
No, you could have said it. And I didn't remember.
498.
Okay. It's been good to be with you in these morning sessions. I appreciate so very much your coming. It's been an area of study that I love to do because it's helped me follow God. And we've talked about, look at the context, we talked about the Jesus dies spiritually, there's the doctrinal aspect of that that we investigate. We've looked at a context near the passage itself so we can understand where the Bible is going. So we're going to take a passage in James 4, 11 and 12. And I think we'll be able to understand where God has taken us, but I find sometimes that it takes us in an area that you may not be expecting if you really follow what he says. When I say, judge not your brother, where do you usually go in the Bible? That's not Matthew 7. It's the same thing. Maybe, maybe not. And I want you to follow me this morning as we look at that passage. I want to read it and see, well, where... I don't want to think about, I'm going to go to Matthew 7, and I know what that means, and that's what he's saying. Could he be saying, for his application, application is what we're going to be looking at the end of this, that I think will be helpful, to see a difference. Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother, or judgeth his brother, speaketh against the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou be a judge of the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? That's the question I'm asking as James asked this. And so I want us to take us on a journey where we might go. Let's start with the idea that we're not to speak one against another. Really? And we say, oh, automatically, we're going to go to judge not to be not judged. And, but we say, that doesn't mean you don't make judgments. But we're going to put that aside for a moment. James is telling us, speak not one against another. That's how he starts it. Now, we can look at a context. Is that where we ought to begin in a context? If we go 13, verses 13 through 17, that's a totally different situation of being presumptuous that I'm going to live another day and not be in the hands of God. If we go back to verses 9 and 10, there's the humility that we need to express that God may exalt us. Well, that might be connected. Judge not your brother. You're not humble enough. But I think let's look at it as if he's speaking of a different section as he's done in James. And let's start with this, speak not one against another. It is the first complete sentence in this thought pattern. And I begin to ask about, well, how does that work with the context of other passages? I know a lot of brethren would like to say that. Just preach the word, but don't speak out who is in error. But what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Reprove and rebuke. You tell me how to do that if you're not going to speak against the actions of a brother. I don't know how you do that. Because the idea of reproving there is to bring with proof. You're hitting a person's conscience when you reprove. Now rebuke, say that's wrong. But reprove, you're getting deeper into his consciousness. I've sinned. How do you do that without making a judgment that, brother, your actions are wrong? And that's supposed to be done in preaching. We preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and what's the other part? Exhort. So I'm going to tell you the right way you need to go, but first I'm going to correct the wrong way. And I don't know how you do that without speaking against a brother. So he may not be, I've got to think, what does he mean about that? Speak not one against a brother. What's that particular context? Did Paul and John sin? When Paul calls out men that have departed from the truth, and their word just eats as gangrene in 2 Timothy 2? Did he just say, well, there's men doing that, or did he call them by name? If he called them by name, what are their names? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Oh, my mother always taught me, if you have nothing good to say about somebody, say nothing at all. What's one good thing you know about Hymenaeus and Philetus in history? So maybe that's a good general thought. But did Paul sin when he speaks about this? Because their doctrine is false. He pointed them out. He marked them as by name. And did he speak against them? Men who concerning the truth have urged, saying that the resurrection is past already and ever for the face of some. You're speaking behind their back, Paul. He would probably say the same thing to them. But he's marking them out because what their doctrine has done is overthrown the faith of how many? Some. One's too many. And he's pointed out, those are the men, this is what they're teaching, and this is the effect of it. That's why I'm bringing out what their error is. Did Diotrephes, his name is called by John in 3 John 9 and 10. Why did he call him out by name? Did he say anything good about him? Not one thing. He loves to have the preeminence. He doesn't receive us. He doesn't receive the brethren that are receiving us. And if you're doing that, I'm going to kick you out of the church. Not a good thing said about him. But he called him by name. He said, when I come, I'm going to remind you what he has done. And he's going to deal with that. How do you do that, Paul and John? What you did, were you speaking against a brother? Yeah. James says, don't do it. James must be, I don't think they sinned. And by the way, when your Bible study gets to be a spreadsheet, and you go through, how many times did the New Testament writers call people by name? And you see the frequency in which it's done, and you come up with the fact, well, about 82% of the time, they didn't call names. Therefore, we shouldn't call names. I'm studying with a fellow, he's a preacher, and that was his Bible study. The frequency. I said, have you ever thought about when it's not that frequent, why it was done? To save people's souls. To uphold the apostolic authority of the scriptures. And that's why we call names. We're not calling names just to be mean, but to identify an error that's affecting souls. That's what Paul and John did. But that's sometimes the depth of our Bible study, even among preachers. And I just point that out. I hope you go deeper than that. How do you convert one from sin by not speaking against them? This is in James. This gets with the context. And if you convert a sinner from the error of his way, you saved a soul from what? Death. How do you convert one from their ways without speaking or judging that brother? What did Nathan do? We see an example here in 2 Samuel 12, 6 and 7. When Nathan was sent by God to David, David had taken Bathsheba from the man, and he used an illustration. Well, you know, here was two men, one rich, one not so rich, poor. The poor man had one little what? Ewe lamb. And if you think about it, you say, don't you get incensed? One little ewe lamb. He had nourished it and raised it up. He drank from his cup. He drank morsels of bread from his table. He was like unto him as a daughter. He held that ewe lamb. And what did the rich man do? He had all the abundance of sheep to take, but he took that one little ewe lamb. Doesn't that just say, oh, how dare you? I mean, it was a pet too, but we raised it. That's all I have. David could have women and his choice. And he took one. David saw the error, didn't he? He used an illustration to drive home, but what does he say in verse 7? I always said, he took his bony finger and he said, thou art the man. The Bible didn't say that. But others of us who can't talk without our hands, we got to use our hands. Thou art the man. He said, thou art the man. Drove it home to him. Well, you're not supposed to speak one. You're not supposed to speak against a brother. So it's not calling out sin. It's not preaching the word and applying it and exposing error. That's not the problem. So maybe we go another way. Maybe it's backbiting and whispering and speaking evil. Romans 1:30 speaks about the sins in the context of the Gentiles. And they were whispering and backbiting and all those ungodly things, and Peter speaks about in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, and my translation, American Standard, says evil speakings. See, before we receive the sincere milk of the word, we've got to put away out of our spiritual garden, we have to put away all of our sins. And one of them, he says there, is evil speaking. Well, maybe evil speaking, speaking one against another, that may be what he is talking about. And Paul was upset. I mean, he was worried about when he would come there to Corinth, what would he find? In verse 21 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Lest again when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned thereto and repented not of their uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, which they have been committing." So along with those particular sins, verse 20 says, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. So there's backbitings. So if you're backbiting, could that be whispering? I don't want anybody else to know this about that person. They all go together. We call that gossiping. Well, maybe you're just not supposed to gossip about one another. Let these have evil speaking in it, and that's what we're thinking about. Maybe we're just condemning people for lying one another, just lying about one another. That's what he's condemning. 1 Peter 3:16, these two passages speak about that. I'm speaking against you because I'm calling you a liar, and that's not right. I'm not a liar. But is that the point in these verses? Having a good conscience that wherein you were spoken against, speak not against. Well, speaking against, that they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. They know what they're saying is not true because they see what? Your good manner of life. He says the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 12 about our behavior. Having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles that wherein they speak against you, you're an evildoer. They may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. They're speaking wrongly, but they're calling you a liar. Speaking against could be lying, and therefore he condemns them lying about other brethren. That's a possibility we're talking about, and it involves speaking against one another. But here's the text. The text says, "Speak when you speak against one another, you're speaking against what? The law. You're speaking against the law." And then he goes in, and not only that, you're judging what? Now that says, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm judging the law, and I've got a problem with the law. It's not a problem with this person, that person, what they're doing, all of those things. I'm speaking against one, and when I'm doing that, I am judging the law, and I said I'm speaking against the law. That's what James says. That's where James is going to take me. And I don't want to go there. Yeah, I do. I want to know what he means. But if you judge the law, what are you not doing? You're not a doer of the law. Well, maybe they're a hypocrite. And maybe that's what we're talking about. It's hypocrisy that you are judging the law, and I can't get around that, but I'm supposed to be a doer of the law and not a judge. But here's where it takes me. He ain't talking about hypocrisy here. It could be involved, but he's not. There is what? How many lawgivers are there? He stresses that. There's one lawgiver, and who is he? It's God. It's God. Who's able to save and destroy. You can't do any of that. God is having a place in James 4:11. I give the law, and what should you do about it? You ought to do it, but not what you're doing. You must be speaking against another because you like to make the laws. Now, am I off base? That's going to be exactly what he's dealing with, I think. But we journey on. And therefore, who are you to speak against your neighbor? There's really only one lawgiver, and you're judging the law, and you need to be doing it. So let's keep those in mind as we journey on. So you're condemning brethren who do not meet what? It's at this point, you don't meet my standard. Who are you? God gives the law. So I think we're in that realm. But let's just say, well, there's another place about judging, and let's go to Matthew 7. Is that, that's, that could be what he's talking about, even though in James he doesn't call them hypocrites. He speaks about the fact they're judging against the law. But in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, what does he call them? And we'll go there and read the passage again. And judge not your brother. So we're not, that would be a lot of the context there. But judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. And then in verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brethren, let me cast out the mote out of thine own eye, and lo, the beam that is own eye. Verse 5 says, thou what? He didn't say, thou lawgiver. You're setting your own standard. He says, thou hypocrite. And we'll put that together. If you set the own standard, this is the way I want it to be done, can that turn into be hypocritical? You don't do it the way I think it ought to be done. And therefore, you're judging the person. But it could be that I'm judging you by a standard that I don't live up to. That's what he calls them, a hypocrite here. And I think that is exactly what he is speaking about. How would you like to have this as an optometrist? Let me take that speck out of your eye. You want to get close to that doctor? He looks crazy, but he's got a big log in his eye, doesn't he? And you want to do surgery on that little speck in my eye? Isn't that the illustration that Jesus gives? Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine own eye, and lo, the beam is in thy own eye? How can you do that? And to me, that's a good illustration of what it looks like. I don't want him close to me, taking eye surgery on me. I've got the mote, he's got the beam. Now apply this, I got the beam. And my brother's got a speck. And the point is, I'm judging him to live up either to my standard, or I'm not applying the standard. That's why I say you're going to be judged by how you judge others. And do you want that? But sometimes we set the standard, we don't live up to it. There's a lot of hypocrisy taking place. So he is emphasizing that type of judgment upon a brother. So when we speak one against another, we can see another example of this in Romans the 14th chapter. I think we know Romans 14, that here we're Gentiles coming out of pagan idolatry where they could eat meats. There was the Jews, Leviticus 11, there were meats they could not eat. How do you, when they have two backgrounds, and from the Jewish standpoint, was it the law of God that you not to eat pork, for example? Could eat catfish either. All of those things, that was the law. So here Jews been taught that. They become Christians. And here Gentiles that were under that law, they come in and their practice hasn't been a problem. How do you put those together? Well, the problem was that God now had changed the rules. All meats are going to be clean. But their conscience is not there. And so here's a way of establishing unity till they come to a better knowledge of the truth. If they remained in that condition of condemning and setting at naught, I think they'd become factious people. Because even in Romans 14, they're going to be taught. Paul said, I know all meats are clean. But till they got to the point that they felt comfortable and not violating their own conscience, this was the way it used to be done. So they weren't to condemn the one who eats, Gentiles, Christians. Don't condemn them, but here are set it not to them that does not eat meat is the fact of what you Jews can't eat it. So we Gentile Christians are, that's nothing. What's the matter with you? We all basically eat that kind of meat. But the Jews would condemn them because they're eating. You know, who are you? He stands before his master. Who are you to? In fact, he makes a question too that I think it is interesting when in that context of Romans the 14th chapter. When he says that here's you're dealing with a person that belongs to somebody else. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest the servant of another? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge what? In this context, the servant of another. God is his master. God is able to make them stand. And we see that you're not to make that an issue. And so we see those type of condemnations. And I say, well, is that, as far as applying it, are we going to make application? There are similar questions in both the context. But let's get back to what we've done. You're speaking against the law. You're judging the law. That is the key to me. I'm judging the law. And I'm speaking against the law. It's not because of my hypocrisy. I am giving a law when there's only what? One lawgiver. One lawgiver. And I think it takes us to the place where sometimes we make laws that who didn't? God. It's a little different from Matthew 7. All the others don't fit that well. It fits. And so I'm going to make some application. You may think I'm meddling. But I'm going to make application of why certain things can come up that can divide a church. And it doesn't need to be that way. That I think, well, we can see and see if you may be able to thank others. This could be something that we continue to extend as time goes on. But I think that's where God wants me to go with this. Because it fits. And it's an area that fits in every one of those slots of the text. The problem is not definition. We're going to look at application. What about fried foods, fatty foods, sugary foods? Are they sin? I got brethren that think so. And they can take you to different places. I know we'll be stewards of our body. But we're going to condemn that in a church. It could cause all sorts of problems. When I got some passage over here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, there were people that they were following the doctrines of demons, and they were condemning marriage and eating of meats, which he said that God created to be received with thanksgiving to them that believe and know the truth. Meats are to be received, not fried foods, not sugary foods. He didn't say that. They could be received with thanksgiving. Now, I'm not talking about judgment. I'm not talking about, you got to be careful. We know what things can lead to, and we're going to be responsible for our body. I understand that. But say every time you go out and eat, oh, you're eating fried food. I'll have grilled chicken, please. And then the pita people, you're eating chicken? No, that's another thing. I don't know if you got them around here or not, but you've got all sorts of opinions about things, and people are vocal about that. They feel very strongly about that. They care about health. Mark the 7th chapter. What goes into a man and goes out the draught, eat with unwashed hands and all those things, that's what contaminates us? No, what is Jesus teaching? It's what comes out of the what? The heart. That's what condemns man. And the Bible says in Mark 7, 17 through 19, when Jesus said that, he made all meats clean. Now, Mark was written later on, but by that time, it was definite that Jesus was teaching. That's not what defiles a man before him. What defiles a man is what comes out of the heart. He made all meats clean. Why don't you put that in there at that particular point? And why didn't everybody know that reading the gospel? We all read the gospels first before we get over to Romans. Mark is writing a little bit later on when that was being set forth. But he's applying that to the people who indeed might be having those problems. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're to be realizing that our body, our physical body, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies. What's that context of? It's talking about using your bodies for fornication. It's the instrument of fornication. You're sinning against your body. I think that's what we see in Romans 1 with the homosexuality. You're sinning against your body, receiving your body what is due. Not necessarily talking about AIDS. It's talking about you used your body in a way that doesn't glorify me. It's sinful. Fornication is sinful. But to eat fatty foods. Sometimes that's the diet. We're eating fat. And make judgments upon all of that. Who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one lawgiver, and he did not legislate on that. On that. Who are you to judge your neighbor? To me, that's what I can apply it, and I think I can be in a good place with James. What about homeschooling? I don't see it as a problem here, but in a lot of places. Here's the argument. You make an argument on both sides. It says, if you do not homeschool in our day and time, you don't really what? I've heard it put, you don't really care about your children. You know what they're going to teach them, don't you? They're going to teach them evolution. They're going to teach them all of these things, and they're going to be exposed to that. And I care about my child, and I'm going to protect them from all of that. The other side, if you do homeschool, you're not preparing your children for the real world. You're protecting them all the time. And there's some truth about that. Sometimes they've been so protected when they go out into the world finally, they're not able to handle the disagreement. They're not able to the differences. And a lot of that's been improved by a lot of homeschoolers cooperating and bringing together. They have access to other people instead of just their own home. And that's changed in my lifetime, where they would have places, well, we're going to reserve that park where they have all the rides and all of those things. That's for homeschoolers this week. And they get to associate with a lot of people. A lot of those things have improved things. But does that have to be divisive in a church? How we're raising our children, we know how we're supposed to do that. And my dad said, if I don't, you know, I don't need you to go to that particular school, because if I hadn't raised you right, then they're not going to do anything about it. And if you can't stand on your own when you leave my house, then I don't need somebody else to do it. He wanted to prepare me before I went to college. And he had his views about it. But homeschool, I've seen some pretty godly children. They're learning things that sometimes they're not learning in our schools anymore. There's pluses about that. If people can do it, well, power to them. But we're not going to allow that to cause trouble in our church, because we have this thought and that thought. We have good reasons for it. But does God legislate that? That, well, they had a man that they would hire, and he would be a tutor. That tutor was not just somebody that was, I'll teach them math. I mean, they had oversight of where they're going to get their teacher for math. They had that kind of power. And, well, we don't probably have money to do that. And so there's ways that we can raise our children and how we're going to help them get an education. And that's up to us. You're speaking against the law because God does not set the law, and you're making a law. There's only one lawgiver. It's God and not you. Don't what? Judge your neighbor. Judge your neighbor. Don't do that. To me, that fits. If you watch TV, you got a television in your home? You're worldly. Because what you're doing, you're watching that television, and that could be time, and it's time wasted. And it could be time that you could be studying your Bible. And that's true. And we could spend a lot more hours studying our Bible. But if you have your TV, that's the problem. And therefore, you're worldly, you're people of the world. And what are you watching? In my mother's day, you're watching As the World Turns all the time. Soap operas. I don't think they watch soap operas anymore, but maybe they do, but a different way. I can watch it when I want to watch it instead of at 12:30 every morning or every afternoon. It wasn't in my day. But those are things that, yeah, there's some things on there. There's some things you don't need to be watching on television, just like the computer and those things. But you know what? I can get the weather report, and I need that because I knew it was going to be 3 inches of snow this morning. You watch your weatherman. He could have been that 2 inches. They miss it sometime. But I watch for weather, watch for news that affect me. It's a tool. Just like our phones, and why do you have Facebook? That's for old people. You know that, don't you? Snapchat is other, Instagram. That's where the kids are. And they think you're so old fogey because you still got Facebook. We're not going Facebook. Instagram is where some of our generation's kids are going. But we have that. Why do we have that? Well, my thought was Facebook was for people that wanted to brag on what they're doing, or they wanted to see what everybody else is doing. And Twitter was one that's bragging on what they're doing. Everybody wants to follow me. And I said, well, I don't really want to do either one of those. But I tell you, preachers are doing great things with Facebook, and you're able to know what's going on, and elders can kind of learn some things as well in helping a congregation. But, oh, no, those things, you're wasting your time on that, so you're worldly. Well, where did God legislate on that? He didn't. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, but we can do that every day. We need to be reading the Bible every day. But if we want to see what's happening around in my neighborhood, what's happening on we have our television. I'll see a weather report. I will tell you, down our way, if we didn't have a hurricane and radar and know when things are coming, we'd be like the Galveston hurricane that just wiped out so many people because they weren't ready for it. Why do I use a television for that? To get that until the power goes out and then we don't have television. And therefore, we're on our own at that time. But there's a lot of warnings can be given. That doesn't mean you're worldly. But some people say, you know what? I'm going to take my television out. And you'll be surprised how much more time I have in studying my Bible. That's good. And if you want to do that, some have done that. But don't condemn people for being worldly that still have it. There may be good reasons for that. If you protect your church with guns, you're not manifesting faith in the Lord. God will protect you. That's been an argument has made. I don't know what your situation is here. We do that where I am because of reality around us, especially what has just happened the last few, couple weeks ago in a Church of Christ, by the way. But the point could be made in our Bibles. What did Ezra do? And that's what I want you to go there with me. Ezra, the 8th chapter in verse 22. That here he was taking the people from Babylonian captivity. He's leading them back to Jerusalem. Cyrus has told him to go, and of course he's not the first group that goes, but he's taking the group. He doesn't have enough servants to take care of the tent of meeting, and they need the Nethinim, which were servants of the temple, to help the Levites. So they have to stall on their trip a little bit to get that number, and they got 220 of them. They're ready to go. Not yet. Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek of him a straight way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. I don't think they were declaring their sins and therefore were fasting with sackcloth and ashes. No. They were dedicating themselves as they pray to God. God, we're centered upon you. We're not going to eat food. As we are fasting and praying and realizing you are the one that is over us, you will be protecting us. And so that's what they pray. Now listen to verse 22. I am ashamed to ask of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our Lord is upon all them that seek him. There you go, Ezra. That's men of God. We don't need any outside help. We're seeking God. He will protect us from the enemy. And what we see taking place there is that's what is going to occur. And in verse 31, we see what happened. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go in Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the liar wait by the way. Therefore, we need to be like Ezra, like a man of God like Ezra. We don't need to have protection of guns. The hand of the Lord is upon us because we're seeking him. We'll put our trust in him. I don't need to take medicine because I'm a Christian Scientist. I've got my faith in God. Reality, my sickness doesn't even exist. A lot of things about reality is escaping because we have this concept of God. Well, Ezra did that. He was embarrassed to ask for the help because he had made a point to the king that indeed we are going. Well, Paul had a similar experience too. In Acts the 23rd chapter, we find that he's been taken from the crowd. He has been giving his defense, and they're after him, and so the soldiers there protect him and place him in the castle. And verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, for thou hast testified concerning me at Jerusalem. So must thou bear witness also where? Rome. And God's speaking to him. You've been giving your testimony and speaking the truth of God in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness. Go bear witness. You're a faithful witness of who Jesus is. You're going to do that where? In Rome. So he's got God's promises. But his nephew overhears a plan with the Jews, and they had fasted and themselves under a curse. They bound themselves under a great curse in verse 14 to taste nothing until they have killed Paul. And the plan was that you bring them, call them forth to come to you, and we will kill him on the way. They go to Caesarea, where Festus would be. And that was the plan. Well, the nephew heard about it. What did Paul do? No. Go tell the chief jailer here about that. Go tell him about those things. And what we pick up in verse 23 and 24, and he called unto him two of the centurions as they made plans, and said, make ready 200 soldiers. Centurions over 100, so you got all that worked out. And go as far as Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And he bade them provide beasts that they might see Paul therein and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. God had told Paul that you're going to be in Rome, and you're going to kill you on the way to Caesarea. I'm a man of faith. God told me that. I mean, he told him directly that. So what did he do? Well, he just trusted in the Lord. And when that nephew said, I've overheard something, don't worry, got the hand of the Lord upon that. Paul didn't do that. What did he do? Tell the authorities. And what did the authorities do? I mean, is that overkill or what? We have about 35 people in our congregation that carry guns. Some of them are women. Some of them are better shots than men. But can you imagine? This is a bigger army than that. I thought that would be probably too many. We've had to kind of work that. Not everybody's going to shoot the same time, okay? And but 35, that's not like this. And we have both sides. But the point is that is this something that God has judged upon? You should never do it. Well, Paul did it after he got information from the Lord about those things. Luke the 22nd, let's talk about the Lord, for example. He reminded them as he's getting closer and closer to coming to Jerusalem to die for the sins of mankind. We find him telling his apostles, did you lack anything at first when I sent you out? Purse, wallet, shoes, did you lack anything? They said nothing. Because people are going to provide for them. Things were getting difficult now. He said to them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise a wallet. And he that hath none, let him sell his cloak. He that hath none, sell his cloak. Well, he's got a cloak. He that hath none, what? Probably a sword. Because what? Buy a sword. If you don't have one, buy one. For I say unto you that that which is written must be fulfilled, and I was reckoned with the transgressors, and that which concerneth me hath fulfilled. I'm going to be put to death. You're going to be out here speaking the testimony of the Lord. You're going to be needing to probably take care of yourself a lot. And they said, Lord, behold, here are how many swords? Two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, how are you going to interpret that? That's enough. I don't want to hear anything from that from you. We don't have swords here. I don't want you to carry a sword. You don't have to have a sword. That's enough. Or did he say, two's enough? I go with the latter. Because he already had one. Why didn't he shut him up then?
They had two for protection. Why do we have people that can help diffuse a situation for protection? Are we going to divide a church over that and never come to agreement about it? That may happen in churches. But see, when we study the scriptures, we get a context. We can say, hey, you know, that's not something God has judged against. So let's don't judge our neighbor in that regard. You may have other ones, but that's what I end up with. When who are you to judge your neighbor? What that context is that I'm making laws that God hasn't. And therefore, he's telling me, not a hypocrite, that's Matthew 7. What he's telling me is that you judge the law when you ought to be doing what I tell you to do. You're not in here making laws. And when I see that, I see that's the way I'm going to go in applying it, that passage, to my life. And when I see it that way, it enriches application of Scripture because it's different from Matthew 7. And yet, as we started, I always think, judging your brother, I'll go to Matthew 7. But when I see things being legislated that God hasn't, where can I go? I think James 4, 11 and 12. Any questions or comments you might have? You may have another thing that we don't want to get into more meddling, but... Do you have any questions? Do you disagree with that? Do you follow my application part? Have I misapplied the scripture? And what makes it powerful in preaching is the fact that that passage first gets in our heart and the authority is there. And that makes the application, I can see that. I have a basis for not judging in areas where God has not legislated. And I think that is helpful. Any comments? Okay, we want to sing a song of encouragement. Those of you, I think most of us are Christians, but if you're not, we want to encourage you to become a child of God. We don't want to end this service without extending that invitation to you. What a time this morning to be saved from your sins by the blood of Christ. And if you have done that and we're children of God, I hope we'll take these passages home and apply it. That's a great response to the invitation. But if you need to make things public with us and your brethren, and we could pray for you, we're here to do that as we sing this song of encouragement. Come.